Well, this will be our last installment on sanctification. It's pretty simple. But turn in your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. That was Bible and Hebrews slipped together. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. And let me read a verse that we've looked at several times already, and then we'll pray. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the rich salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have definitively washed us in the blood of Christ. And yet, Father, we thank you also that you have provided a salvation that calls us to live by faith every day in the work of Christ and the promises of redemption and the outworking of that salvation. We pray this morning that you would encourage us all the more to walk by faith, not by sight, but to step forward believing you and trusting you as you would call us to be a children of light and of holiness. In Christ we pray. Amen. The what I like to do is this morning is look at just a few impediments to holiness, and then taking from an old Irish preacher some statements towards growth, Christian growth. But from Hebrews 12, as we've seen, that sanctification isn't an option. Sanctification is not an option. It is a sense in which you can. It's the definitive mark of whether a person is genuinely saved or not. Many years ago now, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled "The Ultimate Priority," which was worship, and he argued that a way in which bothered some people. I think he was on target. But he said that the right worship of God is evidence of whether you're going to heaven or not. And people, wait a minute, that sounds like works righteousness. You're trying to tell me that we have to worship a certain way to get to heaven. And MacArthur said, yeah. But it's not works righteousness. It's that the right worship of God is an outflow of your salvation. John chapter 4 says that Jesus says to the woman, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And an hour has come, and now is, in which you must worship Him in spirit and truth. Here, the writer of Hebrews, not talking about worship per se, but the ongoing Christian life, he commands us to pursue holiness, apart from which you will not see God. And we don't want to read that into that, the Galatian heresy that I must sanctify myself, and it's by my sanctification that somehow I am saved. And yet we must understand that without a pursuit of sanctification, there is no salvation. And salvation, sanctification is part of our salvation gift. Remember that umbrella again that we've talked about so many times, and on it is stamped the word salvation. Part of the gift of salvation is not merely the forgiveness of sins, but the fact that I have been once and for all definitively sanctified. I've been made a new creature. I've been given a new mind, a new heart. I've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I've been sealed for the day of redemption. I've been made a new creature. These are all parts of the salvation. And in that, a whole new disposition, a whole new way of living and thinking and loving has come freely as a gratuitous gift of Jesus Christ. And now I have the desire to glorify God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I joyfully concur now in the inner man with the law of God. The commandments of God are no longer burdensome, 1 John chapter 5. And so, as a very natural inclination, I desire holiness. And so, the writer of Hebrews says, then pursue it because of who you are. not in order to get something, not in order to be made right with God, but because you have already, in fact, been made right with Him. It would be as silly as saying, you know, stop breathing. You know, it's just part of your nature. And I've shared with you before that I think the time when we were at, when I was swimming at Arizona State, and we were going to go swim at Albuquerque for a meet, which is at altitude. It's over a mile high at Albuquerque, and so our coach had us doing all these additional types of tricks to get you your body conditioned to swim at that up in that thin air. And it really does make a difference. If you've ever tried to do anything physical at a high altitude before, it really does make a difference, that lack of oxygen. But we would do these training things, and one of them was these breathing exercises where you'd hold your breath for 56 seconds, you'd exhale, you'd inhale and hold it again, and then exhale, inhale, and go for another 56 seconds, exhale and inhale. And after doing that 3 or 4 times, you're supposed to see how long you could hold your breath. And my roommate and I were egging each other on. He was on the swim team as well, and you know, go farther and farther. And I had gotten up to, he'd gotten up to like two minutes and 45 seconds, whatever. I said, well, I can beat that. And I was going for 3 minutes. And after having done all these previous holdings of your breath, I got to going for 3 minutes. And somewhere around 240, 250, my body started to rebel. I was consciously trying to get myself not to breathe it, but my body was telling me, and all of a sudden my legs, I'm sitting on the sofa, my leg starts flying up and down totally without any control. I lose bladder control, and everything inside my body was screaming out, idiot, breathe. And I got to 3 minutes. I beat my roommate, and I won, so that's all that mattered. But my point is that it is as natural for us to breathe as it is for a Christian to pursue holiness. I had to fight to hold my breath. You don't have to think about breathing. It's part of the nature that God has given you. In salvation, part of the new nature that we have in Christ is to love and to pursue holiness. Therefore, an absence of a love of holiness, an absence of any desire to pursue holiness, is evidence of there not being any spiritual life. So we are to pursue it. And in the pursuing of it, we demonstrate the actual presence of new life. Well, what are some impediments to holiness? Number one, I have a self-centered versus God-centered living. Turn to the book of Philippians, if you will. When we're more concerned about ourselves than with others or with God, then it will be difficult to pursue holiness. Paul writes in verse 3, but do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. We're to have the same attitude. Christ, who deserved to be worshipped, who had the shared the glory of his Father from all eternity, takes on the role of a servant. He becomes obedient to his Father. He says in John that my meat and my food is to do the will of my Father. I only do what I see my Father doing. And he was obedient even to the point of death. He considered the glory of his Father and our redemption is more important than his own personal glory, comfort, or needs. And that's the way we're to live. When we become concerned about our rights and what belongs to us, we lose the capacity to be able to do the things of God and holiness. And we really have to think clearly here, because since the 60s, there has been a shift in our culture away from corporate goodness to individual rights, right? I mean, you don't have to listen to the evening news for very long before you hear of another group that is, you know, concerned about the rights of a particular special interest group. We have become rights intoxicated, and we have rejected responsibility. Prior to the 60s, people did things because that was the right thing to do. I remember, for example, when we moved moved from California when I was about 8 to Virginia, we moved into this brand new little plant of houses. We were the second family to move in, and so there's lots of construction going on and all around. And so the very first thing my father did after we got the furniture moved into this house is he was out hosing down and sweeping the sidewalks in front of our house. And of all the things that could be done, I thought, that's kind of weird. And I asked my dad, why are you doing that? And he says, because it'll be a good neighbor, and this is how you take care of your community. Well, there was only one other family living in our community, and they lived on the other side of the street. But something inside my father said that to be a good member of the community, you clean your sidewalks so when people walk in front of your house, they're not walking through the mud and the yuck that happens in a construction zone. And he didn't need to do that, but he was other-oriented enough to want to make sure that people, when they passed in front of our house, would at least have clean sidewalks. It wasn't his right. It was his responsibility, as he saw it. But we have, since the 60s, become intoxicated with, what's in it for me? What am I going to get for it? Is this going to bless me? Is this going to help me in mine? It's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I need, what I think somebody owes me. When I was in seminary, so I graduated in 84, so however many years ago that is. At the time, the professor in this one class said, if you had two individuals who were 35 years of age, you had two individuals, one was 34 years of age and one was 36 years of age, but they were equally qualified for the job, the employer would take the 36-year-old rather than the 34-year-old, because the market research that businesses do found that at that time 35 was the watershed age. If you were over 35, you came from this world of my father that said responsibility. If you were under 35, you came from the world that said, what's in it for me? And so now I guess it's up to about 55, pushing 60, that the people who think responsibility. I remember a family named the Castros. They were retiring from the mission field down in South America, and they came to our church to give their last message, last report, after being down in South America for about 25, 30 years. And so we're having this service, and we're fielding questions and everything. And I asked them, in all the years that you were in the mission field, what's the biggest change that you saw? And they said, when we first went, it didn't matter whether you were going as a translator or as a medical missionary, or whether you were a service missionary in terms of maybe you were kind of the person making sure the food and water and whatever got to wherever it needed to be. Didn't matter what your job was in terms of what the missions board said of you. Everybody knew how to do every other person's job, except for, you know, highly technical things like medicine. But everybody did whatever it took to make the mission work. they said, now that we're retiring, the people that we see coming, first of all, say, you know, I refuse to do anything other than my niche. Is there going to be internet access? And I refuse to miss any furloughs. So they were immediately setting the parameters of what they would do and what they would not do, rather than coming with this other orientation, what needs to be done to make the mission successful. In our personal life, sanctification will be impeded when we do not have a God-centered or other-centered mentality. Christ was other-centered. We must be other-centered. And as long as we're worried about ourselves and our rights and our fulfillment and our privileges and what we think somebody owes us, then holiness is going to be very difficult to pursue. Questions on that or responses? If not, we'll move to the second. The sanctification is impeded when we have a failure to live consciously fixed on the will of God. Turn, if you will, to over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "For this is the will of God." Chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not with lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgresses and defrauds his brothers in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." God has called you to sanctification. God's will for you is sanctification. Now, when we fail to fix in our minds upon God's will for our lives, sanctification becomes difficult. Let me say a couple things. Again, number one, the Bible tells us what the will of God is. Most commonly, though, we think that God's will is some subjective thing out there. When you think about decisions that you've made, what you will tend to often do and what people will often advise you to do is you know, to pray and to kind of feel the leading of God, sense the leading of God, and if you've got peace about it, then go ahead and do that. And I've had people say to me, "I just, you know, as they were struggling with a decision, I just wish God would send me an email with the answer." Well, God has. It's called the Bible. Every decision that we will ever need to make in terms of the will of God is contained in the Bible. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is how little we understand and comprehend of the Bible. Probably, I think one of the most interesting books, and there's been books since then that have improved upon what was delivered, but the book Decision Making the Will of God by a man named Friesen came out in the 80s, which was, I think, really helpful in terms of getting away from, you know, trying to find exactly what God wants me to do. I got to hit this dot, and there's this feeling orientation. God's will is contained in the Bible. Here in this passage it says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality. But as we were talking about last Sunday night in the evening service, as we were dealing with the adultery command, how often teenagers get into this conversation. Well, exactly how far can you go sexually and not violate commandments? Well, God has already told you. You are not to be driven by your feelings and your passions. And I remember reading this and wrestling with the fact, look what it says, that when we are driven by our lustful passions like the Gentiles, verse 5, then as a result of that, verse 6, we not only defraud our brother, but the Lord becomes the avenger. Now, when the Lord is against you, it's pretty hard to pursue holiness. But my point is, the will of God is clear. It's in the Word of God. And if you don't know the will of God for your life, then the problem is not that God has not given you enough information. It's that you have not learned to develop the ability to think through biblical values that God has already established. And J.C. Ryle, from his book on holiness, writes this. Is it wise to proclaim in so bald, naked, and unqualified way, as many do, that holiness of converted people is by faith only and not by at all by personal exertion? Is this according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. That faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, no well-instructed Christian will ever think of denying. But surely the Scriptures teach us that in following the true Christian, needs personal exertion and work as well as faith. Our holiness clearly is bound up in the work of Christ. We could not be sanctified. We could not be holy apart from Christ. But we are not free to just say, okay, well, now I believe Jesus, and then I just kind of sit and float. It's kind of like becoming holy is not like trying to get a tan. You know, when I was a kid and we used to lay out by the pool, tans just kind of happened naturally. And there were those who would slather themselves in the baby oil, and I'm sure they've got skin cancer today. The rest of us didn't do that so much as we just ran around unprotected skin, because after all, we were told at the time, tans are good and it burns out all the impurities in your skin and you're healthier. And so why not get a good dose of health? And so you hang out by the pool and just very naturally you got tanned. But that's not the way holiness works. Just kind of hang around the church and ipso facto you become holy. Or someone once said, just because you sleep in the garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you hang out in the church does not necessarily make you holy. God has given us His will. He's told us what that is. And we are commanded to pursue that. And at times, that is going to mean having to work hard and wrestle with some things. It may mean denying everything that's inside you. Everything inside you says, this would be wonderful, this would be helpful, this would be feel good, this would whatever. But the Word of God says, no. And at that point, when you've been in those situations, it takes a lot of strength and it takes a lot of courage and it takes a lot of grace to be able to, at that point, stand against everything that's going on inside of you. So failure to live consciously fixed on the will of God. What is God's will for your life? And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4, it starts with God's will for your life is sanctification. You don't have to pray about it. Lord, do you want me to be defiled? Oh, I feel peace about it. No. Which this leads into the misunderstanding of living by faith. Probably number 2 and 3 could go together. But the slight difference is based upon a verse that we're going to look at more fully in the sermon time. But look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This might be stated, this is the let go and let God philosophy of holiness. That, I no longer live, it's Christ in me, and so whatever he wants, you know, and if he wanted me to be have better control of my temper, if he wanted me to have better control of my mouth, if he wanted me to have better control of my thought life, well, then he would make that happen. Because I'm just living by faith. I'm trusting him and whatever he's making me, you know. God isn't finished with me yet, and so he's still working on me, and I'm just kind of hanging out and waiting to see what he'll do. right? No, the Christian life is not one of us just living by faith. Does not mean just sitting back and letting go. Living by faith includes taking the Word of God and saying, okay, the Bible says this. Do I believe it? And the Bible says that I have been given whatever grace I need to obey, and that sin no longer has authority over me. And so by faith, even though everything around me is arguing against the Word of God, and right now everything inside me feels like it's arguing against the Word of God, the Word of God says this, and so I will, by faith, act not according to what other people say or do, not act according to how I feel, but act according to the Word of God. That's what it means to live by faith. Paul says, I've been crucified. I'm dead. My rights are gone. My agenda is gone. And I live by faith in Christ. And that means every moment of every day, I come back to, what would Christ have me do? How would I live? What was His will for me? And by faith, I choose that over what goes on around. Then number four, the what I have is AWOL, you know, absent without leave. The turn to Romans 7. Warfare is a common biblical metaphor. And even a lot of the battles, the historic battles of the Old Testament, where Israel had to fight the Philistines or whoever, were to be understood as pictures into even what the whole kingdom of God is like and the Christian life is like, and what Christ has done for us. You have, so there's warfare there. You have Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare. You see the warfare in Revelation and the struggles that are going on in the heavens and on the earth. Wherever you go in the Bible, you have these war going on. But there's also a war that's going on inside of you. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? There's this war going on in your body. Now, I never had the privilege of serving in the military. And even though I was an athlete and I trained 5 hours a day and some of those workouts were grueling, the one opportunity I actually had to sign up for the military, I chickened out. And there was the Marines came to campus one day and they were offering 10 weeks of officer training camp down in Quantico, Virginia. $1,500 tax-free, and at the time that was a lot of money for a summer job, and I seriously thought about doing this for the money, a mercenary, and because they were saying there was no commitment on the Marines' part or on my part. This was the very beginning of the all-volunteer army, and they were just starting to get all these inducements. Anyway, they didn't want to make a commitment to me because, you know, if I turned out not to be officer material, they didn't want to have to drag me along. And so they were making these deals of, you know, no commitment one way or the other. Just come for 10 weeks and try us out. We'll try you out, sort of thing. And I was all ready to sign. But then I came to my senses. And I said, but this is the Marines, baby. And I had visions of me being in camp for about an hour and starting to cry because I can't deal with, you know, getting yelled at and ordered around and asked to do 500 push-ups with one hand or whatever. And I chickened out. And yet here I am, a pretty physically fit person and at the time and pretty into physical stress and training. And my point is that I don't think that I was even remotely prepared to have to go and fight in the military in peacetime. I can't even imagine what it must be like to be in one of those little beach boats heading for the beach, and the mortars and the machine guns and whatever else are flying over the top of your head. I had several close friends, as I'm sure some of you have, who fought in Vietnam. One of them was a swim coach that I had at one point, and he talked about one time he was in the middle of hand-to-hand combat, and they were fighting these Viet Cong, they're not a couple hundred yards away. They're hand-to-hand combat, and he's killing people, and his friends are dying, and he comes running over the top of this little hill, and there was this Vietnamese person there, and he pulls his gun and he goes to shoot this guy, and his gun jams on him, and his chin drops, and the Vietnamese man shoots him, because my friend's name was Pat, his gun jammed on him, his chin drops, his mouth's wide open, and the VC shot him in the mouth, and in total, in God's providence, the bullet went inside of his, between his skin and his cheekbone, went around his neck and came out his side, and wounded but not hurt. And then somebody else took the Vietnamese person out, and Pat obviously lived to tell the story. But, just the sheer fear it must be to be in a situation where you're looking at somebody pointing a gun at you, and every intention on their part is to kill you, because they know if they don't kill you, you are going to kill them. That's warfare, right? That's warfare. Why does the Bible take so much time, in Old and New Testament, chapter after chapter, in so many ways, to describe the Christian life and the kingdom of God in terms of warfare? Jesus even talks about the kingdom of God being taken by violence. We have in our clean, upper, middle class, American societies pretty much sanitized our Christianity. It's about happiness. It's about fulfillment. It's about contentment. It's about being protected from the really bad stuff. But that's not how the Bible talks about the Christian life. It's a warfare. And this warfare isn't just outside of you. The warfare is inside of you. And you can't go to war half prepared, half trained, half motivated, kind of, well, maybe we'll win, maybe we won't. God will take care of us. A man that I just got to meet a little bit before we moved here, he was a Marine in World War II, and he was in the tank divisions that were in the South Pacific. And his job was primarily to get the tanks at the end of the day ready for the next fight. But he talked about how at night they would often talk about religious things. And this man was not a Christian man, and made no bones about it. He was not a Christian man per se. But sitting around the campfire eating your K rations, a religion would often come up. One of the things would often come up in these Marine units was the providence of God. And some of the guys, well, God is providential, and we're not going to get killed unless God wants us to be killed. And his response was to that, well, if you really believe that, when you go into the battle tomorrow, why don't you ride with the top of the tank open and just stand up, if you really think the providence of God is just going to take care of you. Well, no Marine going into these hot zones would ever think about doing that. You pull down the latch and you button it down and you look for every ounce of protection you can get, because if you don't, you could die. Now, that's not denying the providence of God. That's understanding that God's providence is often worked through ordinary means, right? But the point is that no Marine going to Iwo Jima, and we lost more people per minute at Iwo Jima than we did at Normandy, and some of these South Pacific islands, the carnage on both sides of the line was worse than anything in Europe. In some cases, it was just incredible. Nobody goes into those types of zones lazy, indifferent, unprepared, casual, lay back. Hey, whatever happens, happens. Why is it that when it comes to the warfare that's in us, we can be kind of lazy about it? Oh, we're all going to get to heaven. Why does the writer of Hebrews use the word for persecution? Pursue peace. Hunt it down. And pursue sanctification. Hunt it down. Go get it. Capture it. Because apart from the sanctification, no one sees God. Paul here says that he's in a warfare. There's a waging war with the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? He doesn't look to himself for the freedom. It's not a self-accomplishment. But nonetheless, he's actively involved. Look at verse 22. I joyfully concur in the inner man. He's engaged in the warfare, in struggling to do what he loves, and struggling against that which he hates. Even though his struggle is marked by lots of failure, he's engaged in the struggle. And I've pointed out to you before, but over in chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us." The word sufferings there, I took for many, many years to be persecution. But that's not what the context is. I believe the sufferings of this present age is that inward warfare that's going on. The struggles and the sufferings that this inner warfare has is not to be worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. So what Paul's argument is, get involved in the struggle. Get involved in the warfare. Get involved in the fight, because whatever it will cost you here is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that you will receive in the final day. It's another way of saying exactly what Jesus said. If he who saves his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it. Or, in light of the movie, the End of the Spear, what Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. But deep down inside, we want a Christianity that's easy, that's comfortable, that doesn't require a whole lot, that's certainly not described as warfare, and yet Paul says the warfare isn't outside of you exclusively, it is actually inside of you. And I would suggest to you that those who have made the greatest advancement in holiness are most aware of the struggle and the warfare. Not to know the warfare is not to have made much progress at all in the Christian life. And so those are So we must come to grips with the fact that we are the Marines for God. And we're going to need the Marines of God to engage the war that's not just outside of us, but that which is inside of us. There are no wimps and cowards, and or in the words of General Patton, no yellow-belly, spineless cowards in the army of God. You can't, in sanctification, be timid. Because sin will win. Then six rules for Christian growth. These are taken from a man named Brownlow North. He was a pastor in the mid-1800s in Ireland, and God used him mightily for bringing revival to Ireland. And these are actually were entitled six short rules for young Christians. There's nothing new or original here. But just by way of reminder, six never statements. Never neglect daily private prayer. And when you pray, remember that God is present and that He hears your prayers. I'm thankful that He puts this one first, because we need to always be reminded that sanctification and the warfare that I'm engaged in is not something I do. I always need to call upon God. God is always prior in all of salvation and sanctification. Number two, never neglect daily private reading, Bible reading. And when you read, remember that God is speaking to you and that you are to believe and act upon what He says. I believe all black backsliding begins with the neglect of these two rules. We need to be in prayer and we need to be in the Word. The Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's easy to substitute the reading of the Bible with everything ranging from the daily bread that we have on the back table to reading Jonathan Edwards and everything that's in between, and think that because we've read some good theology or some good Christian book that we've read the Bible. I'm all for reading all the Christian books. I own a lot of those books, right? I'm all for reading them, but don't replace them. Don't allow those to replace, rather, the ongoing regular reading of the Word. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "If you abide in My Word and My Word abides in you, then you will be My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We showed last week and a couple weeks prior to that as well the relationship between Ephesians 5:18 through 6:4 and Colossians 3:16 through 21. The relationship between being filled by the means of the Spirit and the indwelling Word of Christ. You want to be able to give thanks. You want to be able to sing unto the Lord. Wives, you want to be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, you want to love your wives. Children, obeying your parents. And fathers, not exasperating your children. Then it's a work of the Spirit, and that work of the Spirit comes through the Word of Christ richly dwelling in your hearts. We can't just talk about the Bible. We need to read the Bible. We need to be in the Bible. And the Bible needs to be in us. And I don't know if we still have any, but we've had in the past, we've had the McShane's schedule for reading through the year. There's Bibles out there now that you can buy and read through the Bible in 1 year. You can do those. You can develop your own system. I have a system that I have where to read through the New Testament once a month, all the way through the New Testament once a month. Or you can start more simply taking the Bible and reading the book of Proverbs one chapter a day. I'll go through the whole book of Proverbs in a month. There's a lot of ways to get into the Bible, but the Bible needs to be part of your family worship. It needs part of your family life, and needs to be part of your own personal life. Pastor North goes on to say, never let a day pass without trying to do something for Jesus. Every night, reflect on what Jesus has done for you, and then ask yourself, what am I doing for Him? This goes back to being self-centered versus God-centered. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Are you glorifying Him, or are you living out your own personal agenda? Who are you, and what drives your life? And what are you doing for Christ? Number four, if you are in doubt as to a thing being right or wrong, go to a room and kneel down and ask God's blessing upon it. If you cannot do this, it is wrong. I don't believe He is saying, look for that peace, you know, and if you got peace about it. I think he's pushing it a little bit farther. In all honesty, in all integrity, before a God who knows your mind and your heart and your intentions, if you cannot ask God's blessing upon this, then you shouldn't do it. Or to put it in the language of Paul in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. If by you cannot, in all integrity before the God, say what I'm about to do is an expression of my faith in you, then what you're about to do is sin. And we need to be careful, too, because we're not all in exactly the same place. In Romans 14, the context has to do with the weaker and stronger brothers and whether you can eat meat and all that sort of thing. It's not an issue of what somebody else's conscience can do. And it's not an issue of what your conscience can do now becomes the standard for everybody else's conscience. It's your conscience before God. If it's not a faith, it is sin. All right? And that's a good test. What I'm about to do and what I'm about to say, can I say that it's an expression of my wanting to glorify God and live by faith? Number five, never take your Christianity from Christians or argue that because such and such people do it, therefore you may. The 2 Corinthians passage is reminding us that a lot of the examples in the Bible are negative examples. But the bottom line is not, you know, just because other Christians can get away with it or other Christians feel that it's okay, then therefore it must be okay. What does the Word of God have to say about it? You know, and I'll hear people say from time, well, you know, the Christians over there, they're doing it. Well, so? But they love the Lord. So? Just because someone loves the Lord, and just because somebody has a heart after God, doesn't mean that everything they do is of God. Is that not fair to say? Didn't I read somewhere of David being a man after God's own heart, and yet he's committing adultery and murder? I guess adultery and murder are okay, huh? Just because someone loves the Lord doesn't mean everything they do in their life is worthy of imitation. So don't fall into the trap that, well, because I see other Christians doing it, it must be okay. Ask yourself, how would Christ act in this place? Be an imitator of Christ. Number six, never believe that you what you feel if it contradicts the Word of God. Ask yourself, can what I feel be true if God's Word is true? If both cannot be true, believe God and make your own heart the liar. That song, "You Light Up My Life," by the Debbie Boone girl, you know, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? You know, but this goes other ways. The devil's going to come and accuse you. God loves everybody, but he doesn't love you. Jesus died for other sinners, but he couldn't have died for you. How does that square with Scripture? Or you put your faith in Christ, and then out of the resources, the recesses of your mind, that the accuser of the brethren brings things up that you did years and years ago and slams you with them. And then all of a sudden you feel like God can't love you. God won't love you. Is that what the Word of God says? So our feelings are really as corrupted by the fall as the rest of our person. And I remember, and I've taught this, and I need to repent of teaching this. I've taught that, you know, feelings are neutral, and you can't control your feelings, and all you can do is control your responses. Well, it is true, in some cases, you can't control your feelings, but the inability to control your feelings is, in fact, sin. It's evidence of how far we have fallen. It's evidence of just how corrupt we've become. Because God commands feelings all the time. Like, delight yourself in the Lord. Love the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. The totality of your person. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Do we really want to suck all emotion out of that? And say that that's purely a mental decision. I'm going to love my wife. I may not feel anything towards her, but I'm going to love her. Women, do you really want your husbands loving you that way? I'm loving you because it's the right thing to do and God commanded, and I'm not really feeling a whole lot right now, but I'm being obedient. Scorn any romance points there? The fact that we can't control our feelings is evidence of the fall, and yet we are bombarded by teachers who tell us that your feelings don't matter. It's, the actions. No, the fact that your feelings are wrong are just as much an evidence of how sinful we have become as a result of the rebellion of our first parents as any action we take. And so we are not to believe our feelings. We are to believe the Word of God. And we need to repent of feelings that are contrary to the Word of God. And we need to call them what they are: lying, deceptive feelings that are evidence of our sinfulness and are all the more evidence of how much we need Christ. Well, there's six rules for Christian growth. And I hope that you will take them and read them over and pursue them and these four impediments to our holiness. Any questions as we're now done? Next week, what I hope to do, I'm not sure exactly how we're going to do this, but we've been working on this gospel track. Next week, I hope to begin to help start doing some training in that. I've got several different things and several different paths I want to try to pursue, but in desire to us becoming more committed to sharing our faith and more equipped, we're going to start working on that some, and that's kind of where we're going to go in the next few weeks. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of truth. Now, Lord, we pray that as Paul closes 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 with, Lord, you as the God of peace, would you come and now sanctify us completely in body, soul, and spirit, and keep our blamelessness, Father, until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the grace that we need to enter into the fight, to enter into the war, to subdue the deeds of the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, and grant us, Father, the grace that we need to pursue sanctification that you've already provided for us in Christ, who is our sanctification, and now work it out that we might be about doing your will and your good pleasure, which is what we were created for. In Christ we pray. Amen.